Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Revelation chapter 1. For those who are following the Bible reading plan in our bulletins, we covered this past Sunday Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And when reading through those chapters, I noticed a number of things that I thought would be good sermon material and decided to dig into some of these things and put together a series on Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These two chapters contain what is often referred to as the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And we're going to see in just a moment that the book of Revelation as a whole was actually addressed to these seven churches, but there is specific instruction given here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to each of these seven churches that addresses things that were taking place in those churches at this time. And I want to dig into some of those things here in the next couple of weeks. We'll cover here this morning some background information on the book of Revelation and notice some consistencies in the format, if you will, that's used when addressing each of these seven churches, and notice some of the phrases that we see consistently used. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll dig into the first two of the seven churches and then continue these studies or these chapters, Lord willing, the next couple of weeks. That as we think about the book of Revelation, we recognize that this is a book that is often misused and abused, and a lot of the reason for that comes down to ignoring a couple of the phrases used in the first chapter and first verse, as it mentions there that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The bulk of the things that are contained in the book of Revelation are presented in symbolic form. Many of the things that we read are not to be taken literally, and they are looking forward to things that would shortly come to pass at the time that John was writing back in the first century. And it's important to remember those two principles to avoid some of the fallacies that some have fallen into with this book. But while we recognize that there are many who abuse this book, and we're specifically warned about that in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the response that we should have to that is not to swing the pendulum clear in the opposite direction and decide to just neglect the book or to not study it at all for fear of misusing it, because this is a book that is a part of God's inspired word. More specifically, it's a part of the New Testament. And there's very significant instruction given in this book that we'll miss if we're not studying this book to the best of our ability. There in the first chapter and first verse, the very first phrase there we see used is this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that phrase in itself is reason enough for us to do the best that we can to study this book. But as you look down at verse 3, we see there the inspired writer says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is at hand. And so we see the great value in this book when we consider, first and foremost, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, what is said there in verse 3 helps us to see the value in studying this book and gleaning from it what we can. And as we glean from this book what we can, it is helpful to stop and consider who the immediate primary recipients were of this book and to try to put ourselves in their shoes as best as we can and consider what this would have meant to them. And as we consider who the recipients were of this book, we see there in chapter 1 and verse 4 that John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And he reiterates that he's writing to these seven churches in Asia, And there were more than seven churches in Asia, but these are seven specific churches he's addressing. And he mentions who they are down at verse 11 there of Revelation chapter 1. As John hears this voice, and this voice says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Just as certainly as the book of Romans was addressed to the saints at Rome, just as certainly as the book of 1 Corinthians was addressed to the church at Corinth, the book of Revelation was addressed to these seven churches. And that's significant as we think about some of the things stated in this book. There's a tendency to read this book and just jump straight to what does this mean to us based upon things taking place in our day and time. And certainly there's a lot to gain from this book for us. But if we start in our study of this book by asking the question, well, what does this mean and what did it mean to those to which it was written? And if we can do our best to understand what it would have meant for those it was written to, understanding the context, the setting, the background, then it will help us to avoid falling into misunderstandings concerning what this book means for us. That as we think about the recipients of this book, these seven churches were being written to throughout the entirety of this book. But specifically in chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John, really Jesus our Lord, was addressing things directly to each of these seven churches that dealt with the situations going on at each one of them. In chapter 1 and verse 19, we see there that John was told, "Write therefore the things which you have seen," and he says, "the things which are and the things which will happen hereafter." Now, if we stop and think about those two phrases, the things which are and the things which will happen hereafter, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, "After these things I looked and saw a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, was one saying, 'Come up here and I will show you the things which must happen after this.'" So back in chapter 1 and verse 19, John was told that he was going to write things which are and things which will happen hereafter. And when we come to chapter 4, he's told, okay, now you're going to write about these things that are going to happen hereafter. And I make that point to say that in chapters 2 and 3, he's not writing primarily about things that would happen in the future. He's writing about things that are. Chapters 2 and 3 are the chapters of this book in which John writes, really our Lord, addresses these churches concerning things that are, concerning the situations that these churches were in right now, and he gives them some instruction in light of their situations, and it's helpful to understand that context to be able to understand what's said here in these two chapters. But it's also helpful to stop and take a step back and consider what the theme of this book is all about, because the things that are stated in chapters 2 and 3 of this book fit perfectly within the theme of the entire book of Revelation. There's two basic approaches taken by brethren to the book of Revelation. There are some who take the approach that John was writing in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that he was writing to Christians who were facing severe persecution in the lead up to that time. There are others who believe that John was writing to Christians in the mid-90s AD who were suffering severe persecution at the hands of Domitian, at the hands of the Roman Empire in general, as they were enforcing emperor worship and persecuting Christians who refused to give in to that. When Brother John and I taught this book a little over a year ago, we took the later date, and that's the approach that makes the most sense to me, but the early date may be the right approach. But in either case, whether we take the early date or the late date to this book, there is a similar theme throughout this book that we can understand very clearly was being told to these seven churches. In chapter 1 and verse 9, as John addresses these seven churches and gives some background as to who he is and what his situation is, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase, their companion in tribulation. That's going to be reiterated throughout this book. These Christians John was addressing, who were in these seven churches of Asia, were faced with severe persecution. They were faced with persecution as a result of their choice to not give in to the ways of the world and instead choose to zealously serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see when we look over to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as John there is describing this vision in which we have the opening of the seven seals, he describes the opening of the fifth seal and says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lamb which they had. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Master, the holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then verse 11 says, a long white robe was given to each of them. They were told that they should rest yet for a while until their fellow servants and their brothers, who would also be killed even as they were, should complete their course. And so we see here that these Christians were living in a time of severe persecution, even to the point of death for some of them. And as we go through this book, we find that God's message to them is not this person's persecution is going to end tomorrow. Instead, the message is this persecution is going to continue for a little bit longer. This persecution is going to continue for a continued amount of time as the kingdom of Christ is tried and tested to see if it will stand. But ultimately, the kingdom of Christ will stand. Ultimately, Christ is victorious, and you will be safe and secure if you just remain steadfast in your service to Him instead of giving into the ways of the world. A basic summary of the book of Revelation, or a key verse that sort of summarizes what the book is all about, is chapter 17 of Revelation in verse 14. In chapter 17 and in verse 14, talking about these persecuting powers in this chapter, he mentions that these will war against the Lamb, but it says the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. And this is really the key to the whole book of Revelation. As the earthly powers that were persecuting Christians, whether it be the Roman Empire led by Domitian, who was enforcing emperor worship and saying you've got to bow down and acknowledge Caesar as a god unless you want to be severely persecuted, whatever it may be, as we think about these earthly powers seemed, if one was just focused on what can be physically seen in the here and now, these seemed to be stronger than these Christians were. They seemed to be winning the battle, so to speak. And throughout this book, we see the Lord's description that behind the scenes, there's a spiritual battle going on. And He explains throughout this book, these earthly powers are not winning. Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. It's not Caesar, it's not Nero or Domitian or whoever it may be. Rather, it's Jesus Christ. He is far more powerful, far superior to these earthly powers that are persecuting you. And there's a lot more detail we could go into in that, but the point here, as we consider these instructions given to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, they fit perfectly within the context of the entire book of Revelation and what this book is emphasizing. And that is really appreciated, and we can appreciate this more when we stop and consider the different phrases that our Lord uses in describing Himself in these two chapters. In chapter 2 and verse 1, He describes Himself as one who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And back in chapter 1 and verse 20, we see that these seven stars represent the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and these seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. And so what He's describing to them there is that as you're facing these persecutions, as you're in these situations where you have a great temptation to compromise truth, I'm walking amidst you. I'm walking in the midst of you. He expresses there in this verse that he knows what their situation is. He's witnessing what's going on. They're not alone. They have the Lord on their side, and if they serve him faithfully, he knows that. But if they deny him, he also knows that as well. That's stressed there when we think about that phrase he uses. He describes himself down in chapter 2 and verse 8 when he's talking to the church at Smyrna as the one who's the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life. It's not Domitian who's the first and the last. It's not Domitian who's existed from eternity to eternity. Rather, it is Jesus. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who's existed from everlasting to everlasting, rather than these men who are persecuting the Christians being addressed throughout this book. Jesus describes himself there as one who was dead and has come to life. And that echoes something that he told John back in chapter 1 around verses 17 and 18 when he told John, "Fear not." And he goes on to tell John, he says, "I've got the keys to death and to Hades." In other words, they can persecute you severely. They may even put you to the death. But I've been raised from the dead. And he tells John, "I've got the power to raise you too. I've got the keys to death and to Hades. So fear not. Trust me and know that things are going to be okay." He describes himself in chapter 2 and verse 12 as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is described as a sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians as well, and that might be what he's making reference to there. He describes himself as the Son of God, emphasizing his deity, one who has eyes like a flame of fire, which might indicate the fact that he sees everything that's going on and is well aware of everything going on. He describes his feet being like burnished brass, referring to his stability, referring to the fact that he cannot be defeated. And we could just go on and on with these different points, but all of this is better appreciated when we stop and consider the setting for the book of Revelation. When we stop and consider the context of all of this, when we stop and consider what these churches were going through at this time, it makes a lot more sense why the Lord refers to himself in these ways. It is perfectly fitting within the context that these terms are used as he's addressing these seven churches here in these two chapters. I'll briefly mention some additional things he says about himself in chapter 3. He says he's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's the one who is holy, true, has the key of David, opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. And he describes himself in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, not meaning that he is a created being himself, but meaning that he is the one through whom God created all things, as we see in John chapter 1. And so these all help us to understand that Jesus was telling these people, "I'm far more powerful. I'm far superior to these earthly powers." You look at these earthly powers and you see that they've got the power to persecute you severely. They've got the power to put you in prison. They've got the power, they're going to even put some of you to death, and you're going to become martyrs for the cause of Christ. They've got all of this power, and they seem to be so strong and so mighty. But Jesus expresses throughout this book, and he expresses in particular throughout these phrases he uses to describe himself, "I'm far more powerful." Jesus is far more has far more authority, is far superior to any of these persecuting powers. And that's a key point to bear in mind as we go through our study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But I want to also point out a couple of phrases that are used in the Lord's addressing each of the seven churches. These phrases, again, help to emphasize key themes that we see brought out throughout the book of Revelation. One of the phrases that we see in each of the seven sections where the seven churches are addressed is this phrase, "I know your works." He tells the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 2, "I know your works and your toil and perseverance that you can't tolerate evil men, have tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found them false." We'll touch more on this, Lord willing, this afternoon. But just notice that phrase is, "I know your works." And he reiterates that in each of the seven sections, or the additional six sections in which he is addressing these seven churches, he uses this phrase, "I know your works." And this is a phrase that can either be a phrase of great comfort, or it could be a phrase that makes us tremble as we stop and consider what this phrase implies. This phrase can be a source of great comfort if we're in a situation where we're facing a great deal of temptation. And it can be easy to see ourselves as being alone or think, well, nobody understands what it is that I'm going through. We're going to see as we go through these two chapters, there were some who were being persecuted to the point of death. And they might think, well, nobody understands what I'm going through. I'm just trying to serve the Lord faithfully, and all these people are just persecuting me so severely. Nobody gets it. Nobody knows. Jesus says, I know. I know your works. He tells them over and over again, I know what's going on. I'm well aware of what's going on. I see what's going on. And he says, take comfort in the fact that if you're serving me faithfully, I'll be with you and I'll help you. Doesn't mean I'll deliver you from those trials. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but regardless, he'll deliver them either from or through those trials, depending on what the Lord decides to do. But he knows, and that's something that can be a great source of comfort to us as well. Fortunately, in the time and place that we live, we don't face the intense physical persecution that these Christians were facing here at this time. But there's a lot of hardships that we might face because of our choice to stand for the truth. We might be in situations where every one of our family members is upset at us because of a choice that we're making that is in accordance with what God says we should do in His Word. We might be in a situation at work where we may not get a promotion that we really deserve to get, but we're not getting it because we're refusing to compromise on some moral standard. We might be in a situation, there might be a young person in a situation at school just surrounded by people involved in drunkenness and fornication and foul language and lasciviousness. And to each of those situations, we could stop and think about this phrase from Jesus, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. And that's a source of comfort if we're sincerely striving to serve Him. We can trust that He's going to help us and that there is a way of escape. There is a means by which we can choose to serve Him, and He'll be with us and help us in the ways that He knows best. But we also see, as we think about this phrase, I know your works, and we look at what Jesus goes on to say about the works of each of these churches, there's a lot of commendation given. There's commendation only given to two of the seven churches. There's commendation given, at least to an extent, to six of the seven churches. But there's also a lot of rebukes given. Five of the seven churches are given rebukes. One of them is given nothing but rebukes in the Lord's address to them. And so we see that in Jesus knowing our works, that's both a comfort in that He knows the good that we do, but it's also something, if we are involved in things we shouldn't be, that should cause us to tremble and should cause us to realize the Lord sees through me, the Lord knows what I'm doing if I'm not serving Him faithfully like I should. And a point that we might make along these lines as we think about this is to consider that the Lord knows the reality of a situation. Regardless of how something is perceived to be in the eyes of the majority, the Lord knows the reality of what's going on. When we see in chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord addressing the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis, He mentions there, I know your works. And then He goes on to say that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This was a church that had things that made them perceived by others as a strong church, but He says you're actually a dead church. You may deceive others, you may deceive yourselves, but the Lord says, I'm not deceived. You're a dead church. You're not submitting to me faithfully, and we'll dig into some things He says about that, Lord willing. But the point is that regardless of our reputation, God knows the truth of the matter, both in terms of what we're doing collectively as a church and in terms of who we are as individual Christians. And we also see that He knows the reality regardless of how we perceive ourselves. When you look down at verse 17 there of chapter 3 and the angel or the messenger of the church at Laodicea is being addressed. And we see there in verse 17 of chapter 3, the Lord says, "Because you say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and don't know that you are the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This was a church that perceived themselves as being strong, and perhaps part of the reason that they perceived themselves strongly was because of temporal riches, but they clearly didn't see that they had things that were lacking, that they needed to correct. But the Lord says, "I see, I know what the truth is about you. I know that you're a lukewarm church." And the same is true today with churches collectively and individual Christians. Regardless of what the perception is in the eyes of others, regardless of what one's perception may be of him or herself, if someone is a lukewarm Christian, Jesus knows. If someone is not committed to the Lord like he or she should be, Jesus knows. If someone is distracted by those thorns of life, those cares and riches and pleasures of life that are mentioned in Luke 8:14, and so he or she is doing some good for the Lord, but not being fruitful like he or she should be, because all of these things that they're dealing with that are temporal in nature are draining the life out of them, Jesus knows. Jesus knows all of these things. Jesus knows everything about us as individuals, and Jesus knows everything about us collectively as a church, and that's something that we want to glean from our study of these two chapters as we think about this phrase, "I know your works." But we also want to consider that regardless of what the Lord knows about us collectively as a church, he knows if as individual Christians we are submitting to the Lord as we should or not. In chapter 3 and verse 4, when he's talking to the church at Sardis, this dead church, as the Lord referred to them, he says, "Nevertheless, you have a few names in Sardis that didn't defile their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And as you stop and think about that verse, there's just a lot to consider with that verse. The picture that we might desire of a local church, and some of you may have been a part of just one local church your whole time as a Christian. Some of you may have moved around and been parts of different local churches. But as we consider the view that we might have of what a local church is, we might desire a local church and think that a local church is what we are looking for as a local church that's just everything perfectly that God wants it to be. And that's what, as a church, we do need to be striving for. But the reality that we see throughout Scripture when we see churches addressed is that a lot of times that's just not the case. And collectively as a church, if there's something that is lacking, we need to fix that. And if there's members in their individual lives lacking, then we as brothers and sisters in Christ can help one another to make corrections where they're needed. But regardless of what other Christians, even our brothers and sisters who are part of the same local church, are choosing to do, we can choose to serve the Lord faithfully and be those few names that don't defile our garments. And that's, I believe, figurative language he's using to describe the fact that there were a few there in Sardis who were faithful to the Lord. And that's a key point to make. We're not going to be judged on the day of judgment collectively as a church. We're going to be judged as individuals. And that doesn't mean that the local church we're a part of is insignificant or that there's no need for us to do our part individually in helping the local church be what it's supposed to be. But what it means is that if we're in a situation where we see brothers and sisters in Christ not behaving as they should, and we do our part to try to help in ways we can, but they're still determining to go down paths that they shouldn't go, we need to simply control what we can control and determine to serve the Lord faithfully even in the midst of that and realize Jesus knows. And even if we're part of a strong church, generally speaking, a church that's a pretty solid group, we should realize that individually that doesn't mean we're saved. We still have to do our part, each one of us as individuals, to be the person God tells us to be in His Word. And there's a lot more we could dig into that, but again, we want to emphasize this point as we go through this. Jesus knows. He knows about us as individuals. He knows about us collectively as churches. We cannot deceive Him. But another phrase, final point we'll look at this morning, and then we'll pick up with the back page of this, Lord willing, this afternoon. The final phrase that is used we want to consider this morning in each of these sections addressed to these seven churches is this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that is such a fitting way to describe what the Lord tells these churches, especially the five churches who He rebukes and talks about things that need to be corrected. Because in consideration of the rebukes that are given here in these two chapters, and we could say the same today, in consideration of any rebuke that we receive as we look into Scripture and we see something that doesn't fit with how we're living in our lives and we see that we need to make a change, with any situation, the response that we should have is not to become defensive. It's not to say, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear anything that might suggest I need to make changes. But instead, it's to realize the Lord offers me a chance for forgiveness if I'll just hear what He's saying and pursue that path to forgiveness that He provides. And by hearing, we're not just talking about literally hearing that He said something and comprehending what He has said, but we're talking about responding with the kind of heart that will lead us to make the proper corrections we need to in our lives. When we think about instruction that's given in God's Word and how different individuals will approach instruction from God's Word, there are some who approach a study of God's Word or listening to a sermon on God's Word with the goal of wanting to be entertained. And if they walk away entertained, then that was something that was pleasing to them. If they weren't entertained, then they didn't like it. There are some who may approach listening to God's Word with the desire to be told that they're right and that there's nothing they need to fix. And if they walk away feeling like, well, I'm right, there's nothing I need to fix, then they're glad. And if not, then they didn't like what they heard. But there are others who just want to hear the truth. They just want to hear God's Word proclaimed. If it fits with how they're currently living, then that's encouragement to continue in that. If it doesn't, then they're eager to make correction. And that's the type of heart, the type of attitude that we need to have as we heed the instruction given in God's Word. I heard a man one time who's an elder in a local church in the area tell me about talking about a sermon that he heard. He told me that this sermon stepped on his toes. And after talking about that, he said, and that's a good thing. And when you think about that, most people, if they get their toes stepped on, don't see that as a good thing. It doesn't seem like most people see it that way anyway. But what he meant by that was, I believe what he meant by that, is that he was eager to find out where there were things in his life that he needed to improve upon and fix and change. He wanted to find that out. He wasn't listening with defense mode ready to be engaged as soon as something was said that might disagree with a way that he's living. Instead, he was eager. He wanted to hear eagerly if there was something that needed to be corrected in his life. He was eager for that. He was hungering and thirsting for that. And that's the attitude that all of us should have towards the Word of God, is this eager desire to find areas where we can improve and grow and change and sometimes just flat out make corrections, sometimes just turn in the complete opposite direction of something that we're doing that's contrary to the will of God. There's lots of applications of that, but the point is that as we approach the Word of God, we need to have that attitude that wants to know, what do I need to do to fix this? There's nothing that is shameful, at least in the long run, in making the needed corrections God's Word calls us to make. What's really shameful is when God's Word presents us with corrections we need to make, and we see those things, but for whatever reason, we become defensive and say, I don't want to hear it, and we end up not making those corrections, and then we don't receive the forgiveness that God offers. That's what's really a shame when we choose to take that path. But if we will just pursue the correction that God gives, or pursue the forgiveness, I should say, that God gives by making that correction, we can receive forgiveness. And that's what the Lord was saying to these seven churches, especially the five who He gave rebukes to. You've got this wrong, but that doesn't mean things are hopeless. That means make correction. and you can be forgiven and accepted by God. And we'll dig into some more detail on this as we go through these specific instructions given in chapters 2 and 3, beginning, Lord willing, this afternoon with Ephesus and Smyrna, and then continuing, Lord willing, next Sunday morning with Pergamos and going from there and probably finishing a couple of weeks from now. This has been a lesson intended primarily for those who are a part of the body of Christ. This book is one that was addressed to those who are a part of the body of Christ. There's a lot of comfort provided to the readers of this book, especially the ones who are serving the Lord faithfully, like those in Smyrna, like those in Philadelphia. But one thing that has struck me that I've noticed before with people is sometimes might hear somebody who's not even a member of the Lord's church make a statement about the Bible and talk about how the Bible is so comforting to them. And as we think about the comfort that the Bible provides, yes, the Bible provides comfort, but that comfort is provided for those who are the faithful in Christ. That comfort isn't for one who's outside the body of Christ or for one who's living in sin as a Christian. The Bible doesn't provide comfort to those people. The Bible provides rebuke to those individuals and would exhort us to change and make correction and do what we need to make our lives right with God. And once we've done what we need to make our lives right with God, then we can look into these passages of comfort and see the rich blessings that God provides us with upon doing what He requires to be right with Him. And we'd encourage anyone who's here this morning who's not right with God to make the changes in your life needed to be right with Him. For one who's not a Christian, we'd encourage you not to run from what the Scriptures teach you need to do to become a Christian. That's something that is going to be proven foolish in the long run. And we'd encourage you not to do that, not to become defensive or not to just pass it off as something that's insignificant, but to realize we're talking about where our souls dwell for eternity. We're talking about whether our souls will be in heaven for eternity or in hell for eternity. And each one of us is able to choose the destination we're going to spend. But we don't choose that by just saying, well, I want to go to heaven or I want to go to hell. We choose by either submitting to what God requires of us to spend eternity in heaven or choosing not to submit, and thus we'll end up facing eternal destruction, eternal torment in hell. We'd encourage anyone who's not yet a Christian to make the choice to become one. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that, you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, then we can baptize you in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can then be added to that body of the saved. And all of the comforting verses that God gives to those who are in Christ, you can look at those and you can know this applies to me. This is something that is a comfort to me just as much as anybody, because I've done what I need to do to be a part of the faithful body of Christ. If you're someone who's a Christian who needs to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.